Well, I'd like to turn you to that passage that we read in Genesis, Genesis 28. And we read from verse 10. And I'd like to focus particularly on the words that the Lord says to Jacob in the dark there, in the middle of the night. And particularly verse 15. And God says to Jacob, "Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Behold, I am with you." One of the most encouraging things when you read the scriptures is how honest they are and how real they are. You read the story of Jacob, one of the great heroes of the scriptures, and you'd think, really, they would try and spin it a little, try and airbrush out some of the worst excesses of his own character and of his life and his experience. Certainly, that's what you would do if you were making it up. But when you read the story of Jacob, you find nothing has been airbrushed out. Everything is there for all to see. And you think of all the soap operas that there are on the telly, none of them come close to the complexity and the brokenness of Jacob's relationships and Jacob's family and Jacob's experiences. To read the story of his life is to read the story, really, of a significant mess and profound complications in his family and in his relationships. And in a strange way, that's encouraging, because these are the people that God is using. These are the people that God is working in. These are the people that God is working through. And maybe that gives us all a little bit of hope and encouragement. But there's something bigger that emerges out of the story of Jacob. And it's this big theme that I want to think about today. You see, for all the complicated relationships, this is not a depressing story. I mean, the relationships do improve, it seems, although not completely. But what makes this actually encouraging, not depressing, but encouraging, is that all the time we are being pointed to one relationship that is above all the others, an ultimate relationship. And this one relationship, this ultimate relationship that we're constantly being pointed to, that's really at the center, is a relationship with God Himself. Now, I don't know if you've thought much about that. We're obsessed, aren't we, and we have to be with our relationships with others. But I wonder how much you've thought about your relationship to God. Because one of the big things that comes out of Jacob's life, that comes out of the scriptures in general, is that actually this is the most important relationship. And actually, every other relationship depends upon this one relationship. It is actually God and a relationship with God that we are hungering for and thirsting for. And our hearts will be restless until they find their rest in Him. And so what I want to hold up before you this morning is just how irreplaceable He is in all our lives. Now, you may, and most of us probably are, you may be of a religious disposition. You are in church on Sunday night, Sunday morning. You may be on Sunday night. You may be even still be here at midnight. You may even be here at 8:15 tomorrow morning. Now, that's a religious disposition. So maybe. But maybe you're not. Maybe you've wandered in today and you'd never really thought about it. You're here. You're not quite sure why you're here. Maybe somebody's brought you. And you've never really thought about God and how you relate to Him. Well, what I want to say to you is, and say to us all, is that actually He is irreplaceable. And that actually all the trouble in our lives comes from the fact that we try to replace him. So this morning, I want us to zoom in on God and the encounter that Jacob has with God, and to think about what God says to Jacob. And I just want to pull out some of the basics. I've got three things that I want us to see about God that are vital for us to know about him if we're going to relate to him and if we're even to understand just how important he is. Okay, so number one. First thing that comes clearly out of this passage that Jacob discovered, that we need to discover, is this. God is right here. That's the first thing. God is right here. Now, let's try and get our sandals on and get into Jacob's experience. Let's try and get a feel for what's going on in his life. We didn't read it, but I'll summarize it for you. But Jacob's life is in ruins at this point. He's been brought up. He's got a twin brother who's slightly older, Esau. He's got a mum and dad, Isaac, Rebecca. He's been brought up in this family. It's a wealthy family. It's a significant family, and he's been brought up in that. But Jacob has a flawed character. We all do, don't we? Well, Jacob had a flaw, and he was a tricky person. Jacob was the sort of person you'd follow, who would follow you into a revolving door, and then he'd come out first. He had a way. He was quick. He was sharp. He could get what he wanted. He could manipulate people. And as we meet him in Genesis 28, he's been doing that through his life. He's deceived his slightly older brother. He's then deceived his brother and his father. And all of that has just blown up in his face. So as we meet him, and as he's on this journey in chapter 28, he's on the run. Don't know if you know what that's like. I think probably some of us here know what that's like. He's on the run. He's had to leave a life behind. The smoking ruins of all that he had known and longed for and schemed for, he's had to leave it behind. He's feeling alone. He's feeling vulnerable. He's feeling lost. He's on his way to visit relatives he's never met, his mother's relatives. He's got a 400-mile journey. He's on this journey. He's got nothing, just a stick in his hand. Can you feel that? Can you imagine what that would be like? And he's on this journey. He comes to this place. He's sleeping out in the open. And in chapter 28, that's when the amazing thing happens. God himself breaks in. And so Jacob is tired. He's on this journey. He's sleeping. And he has this dream. We read about it. He sees in this dream a ladder that's rooted where he is on earth and that extends into heaven itself. This is his dream. And in this dream, he sees the angelic beings ascending and descending on this ladder. Pretty amazing dream, better than my dreams. He's going up and down this ladder. And then there's something even greater. The text emphasizes it. Behold, verse 13, the Lord stood above it. Now we've got to get this. This is big. Now, sometimes you get the idea that the God keeps appearing to people all the time in the Bible. That's not true. It's actually quite a rare thing where God himself appears and speaks. And it's happening to Jacob. And it's happening to Jacob at the hour of his greatest need, when really he's the least worthy of it. He's on the run. He's in the wilderness. He doesn't know where he's going. He's vulnerable. He's lost. And it's at that moment that the biggest event of his life happens. And in this dream, Almighty God, the God of his father Abraham, the God of his father Isaac, singles him out. And he comes and he speaks to him. And, Jacob is blown away by it. He wakes up. And suddenly the whole place looks different. Suddenly life looks different. He realizes the significance of what's happened to him. He renames the place. Verse 16, Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he renames the place. He says, "Now I'm going to call this place Bethel. I'm going to mark the spot." He takes up a stone. He turns it into a pillar. He anoints it so that he can find it again and to make it out, mark it out as a special place. He renames the place Bethel. And he says, "Look, I didn't realize where I was. This is the house of God." That's what Bethel means. The house of God. This is the very gate of heaven. Now you see what's happened to him. Everything's changed. He's very excited. He's very afraid. He's concerned. But there's a transformation. But now, here's my point. Listen to this. Jacob still gets it wrong. You see what he says here? He says, he thinks he's discovered a new special place. He's had an amazing experience. And he's doing something which is quite natural. He's thinking, "Well, do you know what? It's about this place. I've stumbled upon this place. This is the house of God. I didn't know it was here. Who knew? Here I was on my journey. I happened to stop here. And I've stumbled upon the very gate of heaven. And now God has met with me." Now he thinks then he's discovered a new special place where God is. But he's missing the point. The point is not, "Well, I've discovered this place. Who knew out in the middle of nowhere that there's this special place?" That's not the point. The point he's supposed to be getting is, and the point I want us to get, is that actually every place is a special place. It's not that he has discovered some particular geographical position where God is particularly present. He has discovered instead that actually wherever you are, God is present. And wherever you are, God can meet with you. And whoever you are, God can meet with you. Now, well, that's what I want us to understand first of all then. One of the great basics about God. You live your life in his immediate presence. He is not distant. He is not only there if you opt in and decide to believe in him. No, he is in all places, at all times, and you live your life before him. You are in his presence. He is right here. Now, I want to stress this because it's extremely hard for us to get it. You know, we live in a culture where God is, well, peripheral is an overstatement. God is a purely optional extra. And if you happen to be the religious type and you happen to want to believe in him, and you do believe in him, well, then great. He's relevant to you. But if you decide not to believe in him, he's not relevant to you. It's just you and you're getting on with your life and well, you know, the spiritual realm. Who can tell what's going on there? It's just vague. It's unknowable. It's the real, the scientific, the rational, or your feelings. That's what really determines what's real, what's true, what matters. It's what you can see, taste, touch, hear, feel. That's what matters. God, well, maybe, maybe not. We live in that atmosphere. We breathe that air. And so it's not easy for us to step out of that and to put the Bible on as a pair of spectacles and to begin to think about the scriptures and to begin to see the world as God describes it. And that's a very different situation. God is everywhere. Now, think about that. You are in his presence now. Do you believe that? You are in his presence now. Well, here's the first thing. The basics about God. He's not just there in some special place if you happen to discover him or decide that he's there. No, he is right here. Second thing that we need to get and understand is that not only is he here, but he is speaking to us. So He is speaking to us. Now that, of course, is what happens here to Jacob. God appears to him, and he speaks. And it's interesting, that's always what God does. God is the God who has something to say. God is the God who speaks to us. That's what he does here as he comes to Jacob. And that's what God is doing to us. God doesn't just come so that we can have an experience. He comes because he has something to say. He comes because he speaks. What does he have to say? Now that's the great question, isn't it? If God is here and God is speaking to us, well, the great question is, what does he have to say? And I think we can learn something here from what he says to Jacob. Now, think about it for a minute. Think about Jacob. There's an awful lot that God could have been saying to Jacob. Jacob was a slippery character. Jacob had betrayed his brother. Jacob had deceived his father. Now, it would have been expected, really, wouldn't it, that if the great holy God would appear to Jacob, well, you'd think that's what he'd want to be talking about, wouldn't you? That's what happens when you've done something wrong in school and the teacher summons you to the class. What do they want to talk about? They want to talk about what you've done. That's what happens when a policeman stops you, so I'm told, in the car. They don't want to share their family news with you. They want to talk about that last maneuver that you just did, which they witnessed and were not happy with in some way. So here is God, and God breaks in to Jacob's life at a moment of really brokenness and rebellion and chaos, where his sins are in the forefront of his mind. He's really feeling the implications of what he's done. He knows his brokenness. God could come to him and say to him, do you know what, Jacob? You are so out of order. That would be what you'd expect, wouldn't you? That's what we'd do if I could give him a piece of my mind. We'd tell him straight. You'd expect God, when he appears, to rebuke the man and to issue some kind of judgment to the man. He could do that to us too, couldn't he? Couldn't he? If God is here and God wants to talk to us, he could raise that subject with us too. He could talk about how indebted we are to him, because he is our creator and everything we have we've received from him. He could talk to us about how we owe him everything that we are, and he could contrast our debt indebtedness to our really ingratitude. He could do that, couldn't he? He could talk about how many days we forget him. He could talk about how we decide what's right. We decide what's wrong. We don't do it in reference to him. He could talk about our idolatry. He could talk about all the things we put in his place and live for and pursue. He could talk about all the people that we've hurt, all the people that we have wronged, all the things that we have done. He could do that, couldn't he? He could be asking us some very embarrassing questions, some very penetrating questions. How wonderful then, how significant then, how important for us to see then, that when God appears to Jacob, he says something else, something that is totally unexpected, totally surprising. What God does when he speaks to Jacob, unworthy Jacob, deceptive Jacob, he speaks to him words of grace, words of salvation, words of promise, words of goodness. Look at them. They are there in verses 13, 14, and 15. He says to him, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. And then he does something astonishing. He actually renews the promise he made to Abraham and Isaac to Jacob. He includes him, in other words. He says, the land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your descendants. Now, it's hard for us to feel the significance of that. But that's what God had promised Abraham. That's what God had promised Isaac. And now that is what God is promising Jacob. And if you know how the Bible unfolds, you know that that promise in the end becomes the gospel. It's the Lord Jesus who brings blessing to the world. It's the Lord Jesus that is the fulfillment of this promise. And what God is doing to Jacob here is he's embracing him in this great redeeming work, this great plan of salvation. He's saying, do you know what, Jacob? You're in. But I'm not very worthy. Look what I've done. Look what I've been. Look at the mess I've made of my life. God doesn't raise that with him. He bypasses it. He overlooks it. He steps over it and he says, you're in, Jacob. This is for you. He speaks words of grace. And he goes on, he renews other aspects of the promise, his descendants and being a blessing to the nation. And then the verse I took as a text, verse 15, the crowning glory of it, I am with you. You see, God there gives him himself. Not just stuff, not just land, not just descendants, not just salvation, not just heaven, not just forgiveness. He gives him himself. Now, do you see what I'm trying to say? God doesn't deal with him as his sins deserve, in other way. He doesn't rebuke him. He doesn't try and tear him down. Jacob was already broken. Jacob was already demolished. Jacob knew what he was. But here, God comes then with words of acceptance, with words of forgiveness, with words of self-giving. It's amazing. I mean, all his life, what has Jacob been after? Why has Jacob been a deceiver? Why has Jacob tricked his brother? Why did Jacob deceive his father? Well, it was all in pursuit of blessing. He wanted blessing. And so he'd been using his ingenuity. He'd been using his talent, his quick spirit, his words, his schemes, his plans in pursuit of blessing. And he demolished his life through it. His life was in rubble because of it. And then at his lowest point, God breaks in. And what does God do? He offers him the blessing he's been seeking in other places for free in him and in an ultimate sense. Now, what I want us to see is that that is exactly our position this morning. That's exactly where you and I are. You see, in the gospel, God breaks in. Does he begin to raise how unworthy we are? Well, I think we know how unworthy we are. God comes to us and he shows us his grace. He shows us that he can accept us. He shows us that he is willing to include us. And we come back and we say, yes, but I'm not worthy of this. And God says, I've dealt with that. And we say to God, I'm a sinner. And he says, I've dealt with that. We say to him, I'll never keep it up. He says, I've dealt with that. Just rest in me. Just trust in me and I'll receive you. So, this is where we've got to. What do we need to know about God? God is the great relationship we need. We'll be restless till we find our rest in him. I've said first, God is right here. You haven't got to go on a quest for him. You haven't got to find a special place for him. God is right here. Second thing I said is God is speaking to us. And we don't need to be afraid. He's not holding up our sins and our failings and our faults. He's not scrutinizing us in that way. He's saying, I have an answer to all of that. I have grace. I can wash that away. I can accept you despite it. And then let me go to a third thing. Final thing. Which I suppose really plumbs the depths of what God is saying to us. So he's right here. He's speaking to us. The third thing I want us to see is that what he's offering us is an unconditional commitment. He is offering us unconditional love. Now, we need to go around the block with this a few times and then we're finished. First thing I need to say about that is it's hard for us to understand unconditional love. Because we don't do unconditional love, fallen human beings. We do conditional love. We don't do unconditional relationships. We do conditional relationships. I heard a sermon once that was very helpful to me that put it like this. We don't do covenant relationships, unconditional relationships. That's what God does, covenant relationships. We do consumer relationships. We do conditional relationships. Do you know what a consumer relationship is? Do you know what a conditional relationship is? I tell you what it is. A conditional relationship is a consumer relationship, is the relationship you have with your supermarket. So I go to Asda. I always go to Asda. The other supermarkets are available. But I always go to Asda because it's nearby. And I quite like going to Asda. The people are friendly. They get what I need at the right sort of prices. I'm quite happy. But if suddenly they up their prices massively so that Tesco's was loads cheaper, or if I had a really bad experience in Asda and someone was really nasty to me, what am I going to do? I'm not going to hang around in Asda. I'm going to say goodbye to Asda, and I'm going to go to Tesco's. No problem. Completely sane, completely normal. That's a consumer relationship. It's not really with, my relationship is not really with Asda. It's with what Asda is doing for me, which is supplying the right stuff at the right price in the right way. Now, there's no problem with that at all. That's perfectly healthy. Our problem is that in our culture, and our sinful hearts lap this up, in our culture, what our sinful hearts do is turn every relationship into a consumer relationship. So that a marriage, perhaps, becomes a consumer relationship. That's what our culture teaches us. So when someone gets married, what they're really saying is that they haven't thought it through and they haven't understood what marriage is. They're really saying, do you know what? I'm giving myself to you, and as long as you give me what I need, I'm committed to you. Now that's a consumer relationship, isn't it? It's not really a relationship with the other person. It's a relationship with what the other person can do for you. And that's how we treat God. Many people treat God like that. We say, well, so long as God will sort out my problems, so long as God will deal with this, that, and the other, so long as God will give me a reasonably nice life, I'll believe in him, and I'll be a good Christian, and I'll go to church, and I'll read my Bible. I'll even go to the missionary prayer meeting at 8:15 on New Year's Day. How radical is that? You know, if he'll be good to me, I'll be good to him. That's the sort of, that's a consumer relationship. Now, but get this. God doesn't do consumer relationships. God doesn't come to you and say, do you know what? I'll save you, but I need you to be a better person. Doesn't do that. He doesn't come to you and say, I'll save you, but so long as you put 10% in the offering every week. He doesn't come to you and say, I'll save you so long as you're faithful. He doesn't do that. God doesn't do consumer relationships. God does covenant relationships. And a covenant relationship, which is what marriage is supposed to be, is a self-giving. It is unconditional. What God says is, I give you myself. It's a committed relationship. It's a relationship not with what I can get out of it, but it's a relationship with the other that's involved. It's a self-giving. That's what God is offering in the gospel. He's not asking you to contribute. If you think about it, of course he's not asking you to contribute. I mean, it's mad to think I've got something that God needs, don't you think? Isn't that crazy? I've got something that God needs, so I can bargain with him? That doesn't work. Self-giving, that's what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And that's what he asks of us in response, that we give ourselves to him. In other words, the gospel is not a deal, a transaction. It is a proposal of marriage. God is not saying to you, well, you do this and I'll do that. That's a deal. That's business. That's a consumer relationship. God is saying to you, marry me. I give myself to you. All that I have is yours. All that is yours is mine. I give myself to you. You give yourself to me. That's it. And that's what God is saying to Jacob here. He's not asking anything of Jacob. He's just promising him himself. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. It's an unconditional relationship. That's the gospel. It's unconditional. You simply let go of every other savior and you embrace it. Letting go, that's repentance. Embracing God, that's faith. Okay, that's how it works. But there's one more thing I've got to say before I can finish. Still talking about unconditional love. Covenant relationships. And that is, I need to talk about the cost. See, anybody who's been married and gets the whole unconditional thing knows that unconditional love is never cheap. And when God comes and says to Jacob, I will be with you. When God comes and gives himself to Jacob, the cost of that is significant. And when I stand here today and I say to you, whoever you are, and I could say it to any human being on the planet, and you could say it to any human being on the planet, that God opens his arms to you, that the Lord Jesus Christ says, come, and he gives himself to you, and he has given himself so that you may come, and he is utterly available to you where you are, as you are, without any contribution from you, that sort of free offer of grace, that costs. Now, do you see the problem? How can God love people like Jacob? How can God, who is holy, love a sinner like Jacob? How can God, who is holy, love sinners like you and me? How can God do that? How can he just say, no conditions? How can he just say, I accept you? How can he just say, I give myself to you? He is holy. He is pure. He is just. How can he come to people like you, people like me, and say, I accept you? Now, this is a real test. If you are asking that question, I tell you what, you understand the gospel. You understand God. It's the great dilemma of the Old Testament. All the way through the Old Testament, God keeps doing this sort of thing. He keeps forgiving Jacob's and accepting Jacob's, and he forgives Moses, and he forgives all these characters, David. He keeps accepting people. He accepts the whole nation of Israel. He keeps accepting them. He keeps forgiving. And everyone's there going, how can this be happening? How can you forgive people like that? And you can imagine even the devil himself furious about it. You can't do that. You imagine the devil seeing God forgiving David for his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah. And you can imagine the devil going, what do you mean you forgive him? He gives you Psalm 51 and you forgive him. You can't do that. You are holy. You must judge this man. You must destroy this man. This man must go to hell. It's the great dilemma. Do you feel it? How can God just embrace you? How can God forgive you? Well, here's the answer. God's love is unconditional for us because God himself has met the conditions. That's how it works. And here, this is where we're ending. This is the centerpiece. God came down. That's Christmas, yes? And we read it, we sang it earlier. He became a man of sorrows. Whose sorrows? That's the question. He shouldn't have been a man of sorrows. He was without sin. He was the beloved of heaven. He was the eternal Son of God. He should have lived a life of nothing but unabated blessing and joy and peace. Yet he became the man of sorrows. And he lived a hard life. He was homeless. He was misunderstood. He was forsaken. He was the man of sorrows. Whose sorrows are they? The Lord Jesus Christ, at the end of his life, he was condemned. Whose condemnation was that? It wasn't his, was it? Because he had never committed a sin. He should never have been condemned. He should have gone on in life more and more and fuller and greater on forever. He was without sin. How could he have been condemned? Whose condemnation was that? And having condemned him, they crucified him. They nailed him to the cross. They laughed. He was enveloped and swallowed up by shame. And he was swallowed up by grief. He suffered. He died. I mean, that should never have happened to him. He was sinless. That should never have happened. Whose shame was that? Whose suffering was that? Whose death was that? Well, you know the answer. Surely, this is Isaiah 53 again, surely he has borne our griefs and he has carried our sorrows. You see, the covenant love of God is not just a doctrine or an idea to discuss and talk about Asda and all that stuff. It is a reality. There was a man, a real flesh and blood man, who in order that you could be welcomed in today, he was excluded. In order that you could receive life today, he was killed. In order that you could go to heaven today, he went to hell. He took our place. So when I talk about covenant love, and I talk about a God who welcomes us and accepts us where we are and as we are, please don't hear me say that that's easy. Please don't hear me say that that's cheap. It's only possible because of Bethlehem. It's only possible because of Calvary. It's only possible because he loved us and gave himself for us. Well, here it is. The last day of 2017. It's a good time, don't you think, to do some business with God? Don't you think? Just another Sunday? Well, maybe that would be perfectly possible, wouldn't it? You come, do what you got to do, go home again. But what a tragedy. What a tragedy when God himself appears and offers us himself at such a cost. Will you take him? Will you? Take him. That's my advice. 2018, make that the year you take him. Make that the year you let go of every idol, every substitute. Make that the year you give yourself to him who gave himself for you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for such amazing covenant love. We are sorry, Lord, that we are so committed to trying to contribute something that we find it so hard to let go and humble ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would meet with us, that you would help us to respond to you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.